number of years ago, Brother Joe Hickman worshiped here with the congregation for a little while, and he gave some description of the church. And he said, they sing "To God Be the Glory" very often. And I think that is still true of this congregation. I know I like to lead it when I'm leading, and it's certainly a sentiment that should characterize us all. It is God who is the source of everything that's good, whether it be flowers in the springtime, or whether it be the kind deeds of various individuals who encourage and help us. It is God who works in them to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And so we thank God for your presence here tonight. We give Him the glory that He has worked in you to create in you the hunger, the thirst for spiritual things that has brought you here on this occasion. And this last song that we've sung, "Draw Me Nearer, 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 Blessed Lord," is a song really that expresses the very sentiment that I'm going to try to present tonight as we talk about a little bit further, no longer being children. Once again, I must confess that I'm taking this expression out of context tonight because I want to talk to you about no longer being children in obedience. Now, there's some things most of us understand about children and obedience. In the first place, we understand that they're not obedient by nature. They're not born just obeying whatever their parents may ask them to do. The parents are responsible for teaching them to do this. And parents are mistreating children who do not teach them obedience. It's not that the parents enjoy being dictators of some kind, but it is their responsibility to teach them to be obedient to their own authority. And only then will they know how to be obedient to other authorities with which they'll come in contact through the lifetime that they live. And in addition, it's only these, as a rule, that are going to be obedient to God. Obedience to authority, then, is a very important lesson for parents to teach their children. There are several ways that children can be taught to obey. One of these is by fear. And I suppose this has to be the first, because as the child begins to grow, even before it can understand many ideas expressed in language, you have to kind of tap the child's hand. Perhaps he's reaching for something that's hot that will hurt him, or he's reaching for something that will be destroyed if he gets hold of it, as sometimes is the case. And so you say no, and you tap the child's hand, and the child learns to fear that tapping of the hand. Of course, as the child gets a little bit older, you can begin to threaten the child just a little bit. You mustn't do that, or you're going to get a spanking. Or you mustn't do that, or you're going to have to sit in the corner for an hour, or whatever may be chosen as something the child really doesn't like to do. Fear then causes the child to learn to be obedient, to avoid the consequences of disobedience. But I think parents should not use fear entirely in the rearing of children, in teaching them authority. There is also a place for rewards. For, first of all, rewarding them by approval. And this is a very important reward to a child. He wants the approval of parents more than any other thing. And if parents will express approval again and again, it will become one of the favorite ways by which the parent may be able to control the life of the child and control the child's obedience. But children that are governed by these alone, that is, by fear and by reward alone, will obey only when they're watched. You get the picture of the little kid up there with his hand in the cookie jar looking around to see if anybody sees. And he pulls it out hoping nobody knows. And it's childlike, when nobody's watching, to do things that really he would not do if parents were watching, because of his fear or because of losing the reward that had been promised. Not only that, but a child that's governed only by this is going to do just as little as possible. He'll do just as little as he can do to get by without being punished. Do I have to do this? What will happen if I don't do this, he may say. It's the nature of children not to want to go beyond what they absolutely have to do. That's when they're governed entirely by fear or by reward. Well, these are not wrong incentives. In fact, God's Word uses both of these as incentives to obedience of God. I'd like for you to look with me at some passages of Scripture. And the first one I want to look at is the book of Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. That's an awesome chapter. Does saying the word Deuteronomy 28 bring anything to your mind? It is a long, long list. In fact, 14 to 68 of the verses that I've cited here. I'm not going to read all of them. But all of these verses, what would that be, 54? All of these 54 verses are threats if they're disobedient to God. We'll start reading and read a few. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods and to serve them. But it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be you shall be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. And that's just the beginning. Threats if they're disobedient to God. But in addition, we have in Jeremiah, the 22nd chapter and verse 5, something of a similar threat. You know, Jeremiah lived in a time when there was the threat of Babylon, and he begged the people to repent, but they did not repent, and consequently the things that he predicted came to pass. And in the 22nd chapter and verse 5, he said, "If you do not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house, that is this temple, shall become a desolation." They were proud of their temple, but he said it's going to be destroyed if you don't listen to my voice. Some think that the New Testament does not contain any such threats. They say the Old Testament is based on threats. The New Testament doesn't have any. Well, such a person just doesn't understand what the New Testament actually teaches and has not really looked for these curses in the New Testament. And it's rather interesting that Jesus spoke about as much of this in this way as anybody. In the 9th chapter of the book of Mark, beginning with verse 43... Jesus said, "If your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter the life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And he goes on and about two more times expresses that. You know, Jesus said more about hell than any other preacher in the Bible. He knew more about it than any other preacher in the Bible. And consequently, he warned of it. And it has become politically incorrect to preach about hell, to say very much about it. But if we're going to be like Jesus, we have to warn that hell is the consequence of disobedience to the Lord. There are other such passages. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaks about his warning of the fact that there was judgment coming and that those who are judged will have to face the Lord and give an account for the way in which they've lived. Beginning with verse 10, he says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And in the 3rd chapter of 2 Peter, Peter talks about the time coming when the world will burn up with fervent heat. And he said, what manner of people ought we to be? He's urging us to be what we ought to be because the world's going to be destroyed and everything in it when the Lord comes again. But there's also the promise of reward. Of all places, let's go back to Deuteronomy 28. That very chapter that is so filled with threats, but it begins with the promise of reward for those who will be faithful to the Lord. Let's read just a few verses there. Now it shall come to pass that if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? You obey me, blessing. You disobey me, cursing. Now that's what God's doing. He's teaching them to obey. And he's using the very same kind of means that parents must use to teach their children to be obedient. Isaiah 3:10, say unto the righteous, it shall be well with you. That's a promise that has been made into a beautiful piece of music. Does the New Testament promise reward? Oh, indeed it does. In the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, just for an example, and I might just say that there are more eternal rewards that are promised in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. So many Old Testament promises do have to do with time and the earth, but the New Testament promises, I think, apply in some senses to God's care of us while we live, but in the main, it's a promise of eternal life, something that is such a blessing. In the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, in the last of what we sometimes call the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets that were before you. And then there's that beautiful promise in Revelation 22:14 that we also sing sometimes. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. What a promise. And these are but a few of the many promises of reward that we find in the Old Testament and as well in the New Testament. But you know, maturity goes beyond obedience just out of fear or even out of an expectation of reward. I think we understand a little bit about the obedience of mature children. They act not so much then out of fear, not so much out of hope for reward. In fact, as children go older, there's not a lot parents can do to make them afraid. And there's not much that parents may be able to do even to reward them. But still they act. They obey out of faith. They've come to respect their parents. They've come to know that their parents have wisdom based upon experience. And consequently, they accept the advice, the counsel of their parents and do what their parents would want them to do. And then there's love. The love for parents who may have grown older and who need help, and so they respond and do for parents out of love what the parents don't even have to ask them to do. Consequently, they act without being watched. You don't have to watch the older child to see if he's going to do. He's going to do what the parent would desire, whether the parent even knows it or not. And in addition to that, he's going to do more than's required. It's all out of love, and it's all out of faith. I hope you'll forgive a personal illustration that's very timely with me. When we left this city, left Atlanta, our girls didn't want us to go at all, but they pitched in and helped us wonderfully. It would have been hard for us to make the move without them. And then when we got ready to come back this way, Gardner didn't want us to come, but he pitched right in and helped us, and Terry came, and the others have helped in ways that they could. And as I watched as they helped, as they worked on into the night sometime, worked till they were tired, worked when they were sweating, worked when I'm sure it was not easy, I couldn't help but think back on the time when we had to threaten them. If you don't clean up your room, you can't go to shopping. If you don't do this, you're going to get a spanking. Every one of them heard that. And every one of them were given little rewards. Now you're going to have to do this if you're going to get to go with the friends that you want to go with. But not now. Not now. The things they did, I didn't have to ask them to do. And I didn't have to warn them against anything. They were not presumptuous. They would come and ask, are you sure you want this? And that's obedience to God. We don't just presume that God wants something because it looks good to us. But if there's any doubt at all, they would ask, would you like for this to be done? And if they knew it was our will, they would do it. Pardon me, children, I'm sorry to do that, but I just felt it so very deeply that I couldn't fail to express it, because it does bring joy to parents. Doesn't it, as you who are older parents and have mature children, isn't it a wonderful, wonderful experience to see children who are acting just because they love you, just because they have faith in you? And is it surprising that that's what God really wants? What God wants is our love. What God wants is our devotion. What He wants is our faith. Let's look back at Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter. And this is from the Old Testament, verses 12 and 13. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, and he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good." The Lord wants your love. The Lord wants your faith. And then we turn to the book of Micah, to the 6th chapter of the book of Micah, and to verses 6 through 8. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to show mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Now, if you are one who practices these things, if you are determined to do justly, you're going to do what's right yourself. If you are going to show mercy, you're going to do exactly what God wants you to do in your relations with other people. And if you want to walk humbly with God, you're going to obey Him. But those things are the outcome of the kind of heart that God wants us to have. That's what He is looking for. This was really the problem with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very, very particular about obedience. That was almost the middle name of every Pharisee. Obey, obey. And they had the laws of God listed, I believe somebody said 613. I haven't seen that for sure. But 613 commandments, do's and don'ts. And they were very particular to do every one of them and to avoid those things that were forbidden. And they felt very, very righteous. Because I've done all the do's and I haven't done the don'ts. All these have I kept from my youth up. Or as Paul, who was a Pharisee, said concerning the righteousness that was in the law, I was blameless. But they were lacking something. Many of them were lacking some very significant things. In chapter 23 and verse 23, we've slipped on to that. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith," the very things that were said by Micah that God wanted. And actually, in Luke, the 11th chapter, he adds, "Love of God." You've obeyed and obeyed and obeyed, but you haven't loved God. And in the 6th chapter of Matthew, we'll get back to that, verses 1 through 8, we know why they were obeying. They were concerned about what people thought. It wasn't an obedience to God because they loved God. It was just what people would say about them. They prayed to be heard of men. They gave alms to be seen of men. They fasted to be recognized by men as devout people. And I'm convinced that many, many times people do the commandments of God simply because of concern about people. What people will think of them. The rebuke that may come from people, or the praise that may come from people. And that's not what God's looking for. That's not what He expects. Did you ever wonder why God was so patient with David? I think here I preached a sermon one time on "If I Were God." I'm not sure that's the best approach to a sermon, but I did suggest the idea that I would have just done a lot of things differently from the way God did them. as you read about in the Bible. I'm not sure I'd have been as hard on poor old King Saul, but I wouldn't have put up with David very long. David was just always doing things it looked like that were disobedient, wrong. Well, why would God put up with David? Well, he was a man after God's own heart. In 1 Samuel 13:14, when Saul the king had disobeyed, Samuel said God was looking for a man after his own heart. And in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel, when God was choosing a man to be the successor for Saul, he said that he did not look on the outward man. Saul was a big, fine, handsome, tall king who commanded respect because of his physical stature. But God said to Samuel, I don't look at the physical stature. I'm looking at the heart. And he saw in David's heart something that he approved. And in Acts 13:22, David is spoken of as the man after God's own heart. Well, can anyone doubt that David loved God? You can't read the Psalms and think that David did not love God. There are no lines in all the Bible that express a deeper love, a deeper affection for God than the Psalms that he wrote. Would anybody doubt that he had faith in God when he found himself surrounded by enemies, when he was in a pit that he feared would never release him, when he was facing all kinds of difficulties? He said his faith in God was what brought him through. And he obeyed God. It's so easy for us to become so focused on the sins of David that we fail to see the obedience of David. David, generally speaking, was an obedient man, asking God what God wanted him to do and doing it and following the will of God insofar as he could. And when he sinned, he was so penitent. He was so regretful. And I don't know of any better place to see that than in the 51st Psalm. I wish you'd turn with me to that Psalm and let's look at it for a few minutes. Psalm 51. And this is a Psalm of David that was most likely written just after this most noted sin of all. It's not the only sin David committed, incidentally. In fact, it's interesting to observe some of the others of which he was guilty. But the one we always think about is that sin with Bathsheba, and it seems most likely that that's the sin that brought forth this prayer after he had been led to recognize his sin. And the first thing we see here is his plea for forgiveness. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Now that puts us on note immediately that he realizes his need for God. Have mercy on me, O God. Have you ever been in a position of asking someone to have mercy on me? Please forgive me. Please recognize my weakness and forgive me and let me start all over again. That's what he's pleading for. And then next we see his confession of sins. Verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions. So many times people who are accused will deny, but I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. I can't forget it. It just stays on my heart and on my mind. And look at his definition of sin. Verse 4, against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. I think I might have been inclined to say, well, David, you sinned against some more beside that. You sinned against Bathsheba, and you sinned against the child that was born and died. You sinned against Uriah for sure and having him killed, the husband of Bathsheba. But sin involves the will of God. And he certainly did wrong with Bathsheba. But why? Because it was not God's will. It was a violation of God's will. He wronged Uriah. But why? Why was it sin? Because it didn't please God. And he did wrong to this child that was born. But why was it sin? Because God didn't want him to do it. Crime is a violation of human laws. Mistreatment is when we mistreat and are unjust to our neighbor. But sin is a violation of the will of God. It's missing the mark of what God wants us to do. That's what sin's all about. And when we are tempted, we should ask ourselves, is this what God would have me do? Or would God not favor my doing this? And if God would not be pleased, it's sin. We may be able to find some kind of loophole through which to justify it, just as the Pharisees did. They had their loopholes. We may be able to say, well, everybody else is doing it, but if it's not what God wants, it's sin. And if we're conscious of God, then we realize that when we've sinned against Him primarily. He's the one we've wronged. But in addition to this, I want you to look at the praise of God's righteousness. He didn't say, well, God, you're just too hard on me, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. No matter what you do to me, you're right. You're blameless. There's no fault against you. It's my fault. Aren't we all tempted just a little bit when somebody accuses us of something, say, well, you're just as bad as I am? Or even to accuse God, as sometimes people do. But David said, no, I'm the sinner. God is righteous. God is blameless in everything that He does. And then he pleads for restoration. Verse 10, he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He realized his need for restoration to God. And then the consequences that he feared most, what were they? You know, when we sin, there are a lot of things we can fear. I sure hope my wife doesn't find out about it. Or I sure hope my boss doesn't find out about it. Or I sure hope the elders don't find out about it. Or the preacher doesn't find out. Well, David had a lot of things to be concerned about. He had just certainly to be, first of all, concerned about the fact that an adulterer such as he was supposed to be put to death. And in addition to that, what effect is this going to have on my kingdom? Am I going to have to face some kind of disciplinary action, some kind of censure that's going to affect my kingdom, my reign? And what about my family? That's not what was primary in his mind. What was primary in his mind, verse 11, was that God would cast him away. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He was so aware of his own worthiness. Look at verse 16. You do not desire sacrifice. You know, that's an interesting point. For presumptuous sins, there really were no sacrifices to be offered. When people sinned out of weakness or ignorance, then there were sacrifices. But when a person just presumed to sin against God, there was no sacrifice for that. And so David said, if there was a sacrifice I could offer, I would offer it. Doubtless, over and over and over again. But he said, you don't desire a sacrifice from me, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Have you ever found yourself in that frame of mind when you've disobeyed God? Maybe when nobody knows it. When people know it, of course, we can feel pretty humble. But when nobody knows it, have you felt that way? Realizing that you've sinned against God. And when a decision is made about what you're going to do or what you're not going to do, what is your primary concern? Will I get caught? Will I have to suffer consequences? Or what's it going to do to my relationship to God? Now, that's what God wants. He wants that kind of spirit. And you have here in David a mature son who wants to please his father and has mistreated his father. He's disappointed his father. And his heart is completely broken. That's mature obedience. Even when we have disobeyed, it's the mature spirit that God would have us to have. Let's examine ourselves tonight. As we begin to bring this lesson to a conclusion, what about yourself? Do you consider obedience to God a hardship, a drudgery? Do we really find any pleasure in the service of our children, in their obedience to us when they go off, well, I wish you wouldn't make me do this, but I'll do it because I'm afraid you're going to get after me. I'm afraid you'll take something away from me. I wish you wouldn't ask me to do it. Parents don't find any pleasure in that. And God doesn't either. Is our obedience a hardship, a drudgery? Back in the book of Malachi, some were saying it's a weariness to serve God. And God said, I just wish you'd quit. I just wish you'd shut the doors and be done with it. Then in addition, let's ask ourselves, do I obey primarily to avoid hell? I don't want to go to hell. I can remember a man who was here in this congregation who I was talking with about his sin, and again he said, but I don't want to go to hell. Well, it's proper for us to want to avoid hell. Jesus warned against it. But is that the only reason we obey God? Is our greatest hope the golden street? You know, I think some of our attitudes about heaven are still pretty materialistic. We want that golden street, and we want to see our mother and our daddy again. And we want a mansion just over the hilltop, and we want all kind of gold and silver. I like the sentiment of 650, the sands of time. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. You know, I appreciate that. A bride whose only concern is about her dress and maybe the dowry she's receiving or the gifts that are being given by different ones and really doesn't care that much about her bridegroom is not a very good bride. And if our great concern is the street of gold and the walls of jasper and the mansion that's just over the hilltop that's gold-lined and all of... What about God? What about Jesus? That's really where our dreams ought to be. But it's not wrong to talk about the golden street. It's not wrong to talk about the walls of jasper because the Bible mentions them. But if that's all we're working for, then it's very probable that we're going to do just as little as possible. What do I have to do to get to heaven? Tell me what I... And sometimes I've had people ask me, well, do you think I have to do that to get to heaven? Well, do you think God wants you to do it? That's the question. You think God wants you to do it, or you have to do it to get to heaven? I saw a little cartoon one time about, you know, it's always St. Peter at the gate. And there was a long line going up to the gate. But the word began to go back, and you could just see, so somehow it was drawn, how people were so happy as the word went back, Wednesday night doesn't count. Well, is that the only reason we come on Wednesday night? Well, really, whether you come on Wednesday night may depend on whether you think you're going to miss heaven for it, or whether you go to hell if you don't. If that's our disposition, if that's our attitude, am I more careful to obey if people see? Do I do the same things when I'm on vacation that I do when I'm at home? Do I do the same thing in the office that I do and show the same spirit and attitude that I do in the church when I'm with Christian people? That was the Pharisees, wasn't it? They only acted when they were seen of men. Jesus said, when you pray, go into the inner chamber. Go into the closet. Wouldn't be my closet because couldn't get in it. But the idea is a secret place. In fact, I think the New King James says secret place. Go into the secret place and there speak to your Father who sees in secret. He'll reward you openly. Is my greatest concern about sin to keep others from knowing about it? I tell you, my friends, if these things are so, we're still obeying as children. Now, it's better to obey as children than not to obey at all. I'd stress that. But we need to be no longer children in obedience. We need to become mature children, sons of God who love Him, who have faith enough to know that if He says do it, it's the best thing for me to do it. Or if He says not to do it, to know that it would be harmful to me to do it. So I'm going to leave it off because God would not want me to do that. That's what God would have us to be governed by His will. God desires obedience. There's no question of it. The Bible is absolutely full, Old Testament and New Testament, of the necessity of obedience. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, Jesus said. It's something you have to do. Amen. Obey. But God's desire is for the mature obedience that flows from a heart of love. Now, do you say, well, I just afraid I don't have that yet? Well, children don't. And sometimes our obedience to the gospel originally is out of fear. And Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And if you are aware of the consequences of disobedience, 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, speaks about the Lord taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. And if that moves you, then move. If you're moved by the hope of heaven, even the blessing that's so much better in the hereafter than hell, then by all means, go ahead and obey the Lord. But don't be satisfied with that. Keep growing. Keep growing. And if you have not been growing, begin to look again at the Lord and what He's done for you and the confidence that you have in Him and His love for you. And as children growing older come to love and appreciate their parents and want to please them, you'll grow if you exercise yourself properly to more want to please the Lord more and more and more. You may begin as a little child in obeying out of fear or out of hope, but as you mature, you'll obey out of faith, out of love. That's God's plan for us. But if you are willing to obey the Lord in faith, penitence, and baptism, let us assist you tonight as we stand and sing.